So,
what's trending?
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to our Friday here on Trending, wrapping up the week. Joining me is Dr. Susan Caldwell. She is an expert in addressing issues of fertility, infertility, women's health, and she is a NAPRO doctor. We're going to be taking some questions surrounding women's health, fertility, having babies, and the challenges that can arise. Also, coming up, we'll take a deep dive into sacred scripture. From discussing the wedding feast at Cana, a take you probably haven't heard before, we'll also discuss taking up penances on Friday, and especially if you struggle, whether it be with weight or difficulty in fasting, moderation with food, we will get slapped by one of the early church fathers with an old perspective, should we say, on how to look at food that might help us with our moderation, our intake, and our fasting. So don't go away. Again, joining me now is Dr. Susan Caldwell here on Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio. I want to dive into a number of questions we've had that have come in. First question, Dr. Caldwell, has to do with how big of a role stress plays on a woman's cycle. Can you speak to this?
Yes. Stress is a big problem. It really is. And let's just say there's a difference between stress and how we deal with stress or how we react to stress, right? Because not all stress is stressful to every single woman. So that's kind of another topic. But let's say that a woman is going through her cycle. Let's say she's had her period, and what's happening in the ovary at that time is there's a dominant follicle that is growing, releasing estrogen, and preparing to ovulate and release that egg. If her body is flooded with stress hormones, specifically cortisol, then that feeds back to the hypothalamus, and the hypothalamus, which is this master gland in the brain, will start to put the brakes on ovulation. So what that might look like is a woman who's charting might notice that she's charting or she's using any indicator of ovulation, she may recognize that she's not having any sign of ovulation at her typical time. So stress can cause you either not to ovulate or to ovulate much later or to have something called a double peak where a woman thinks she's about to ovulate based on all of her markers, but then everything goes dry again and it looks like something went really wrong. But then a few days later, or even up to a week later, she might start to have all those indicators of ovulation once that stress goes away. So if this happens, let's say there's a death in the family or there's an acute stressor, a natural weather event or something that really disrupts a woman's cycle, it may just cause a later ovulation or no ovulation. But if she's under chronic stress, maybe because she's not eating enough or because of an unhealthy whatever situation or just health condition, she may not ovulate at all. And it would cause really unusual, maybe long cycles or even the opposite, really short cycles, having periods too often.
Dr. Caldwell, this is all very enlightening. I think we've seen a trend, especially over the last year, of many women being overwhelmed by so many of the changes in the day-to-day life. So many people having to adjust to online protocols for work. And I've heard from a lot of women who have seen these very irregular patterns. And this is prior to the COVID vaccine, because that's a whole other conversation, which we've discussed here on the show. And we'll post a link in the show notes today where we've addressed some of that as well. But this irregularity can happen when there's stress. Would you say, even let's say maybe you're planning a wedding and you see that irregularity in wedding planning. And then let's say you get married and there's stress because there are new stressors that have come in when you've just gotten married and you're trying to find the balance. Like, could you see maybe we're 6 months to a year, there's just this kind of stress level that's been maintained, and it's been different things fueling it that could show like a year's worth of confusion and delay in ovulation, which can impact the capacity to conceive.
Yes, I see this all the time. In fact, if there, women sometimes start charting their cycle 6 months before the wedding because it might be dictated by their parish, priest, or diocese, and they'll come in and they're, you know, they've been there, done doing their charting, and now it's time to do the blood work. Often I will tell her, let's not do the blood work until 3 to 4 months after the wedding, because it can take that long. Things can be really crazy. And another funny thing I've seen, which is all this I learn every day from my patients, I've seen women who were before, when married couples, before they get married, when maybe they have practiced chastity, both, we should do that right, both before and during marriage, but they've been celibate and, or abstained from intercourse before their wedding, which is beautiful. But then after the wedding, they start to engage in intercourse. And I've seen women totally stop ovulating for months after that, because it's really a big adjustment. Sex is a, it can be a very big adjustment for some women's bodies. So that's kind of interesting. I didn't expect
that's
that.
Fascinating. Now, this is really important, I think, because so many women, they'll get married and then, boom, month one, I can't believe I'm not pregnant yet. And then month two, I'm still not pregnant. And you'll hear these women. And, you know, it's always like something kind of funny, but at the same time, like, it's legitimate and you understand it. But this actually speaks to some of the changes, just physical stressors and transformation that occurs within the body that can impact the ability to conceive children. Let's take some more questions that I've seen coming in here. And one of it has to do with, and actually back to the stress topic with regard to charting. And I'd like to talk about this a little bit. When stress indicators are occurring, when a husband and wife are both aware of, let's say, their NAPRO tracking, their charting, fertility awareness method, what are some things that husbands can do to help the conversation to address stress if it's a reoccurring pattern within the cycle?
So what can husbands do? Oh, I love that. So this is a great opportunity for husbands to learn more about, you know, the whole person of their wife, right? So we are, women are this beautiful body soul unity that expresses itself very uniquely as the hormone shift throughout the cycle, where men don't have that. So it's this beautiful complementarity that is seen, but men are often completely clueless until, you know, and when they, then they're married and they see this so close up, I just think that men can offer a lot of just listening and attunement and just openness and not trying to fix their wives, but just to listen and to just learn how to have reverence and awe for the feminine mystery. And I think when a woman is received in that way and just accepted for who she is and not criticized or you know, thought to be less than because her body works in a way that might make her seem weaker at times, you know, that can really build a lot of intimacy, emotional and spiritual and all those deep kinds of intimacy, and really build the marriage. Yeah. So that's a good question.
And just to speak to this as well from experience, so I didn't start doing any type of fertility tracking or NAPRO before we got married or after. It wasn't until we knew that there were some challenges with fertility that we started. So we were working with a fertility care practitioner, and she was able, because you always do it as a couple. This is one of the neat things about NFP, is it emphasizes that the couple needs to have this mutual awareness and responsibility. And so in the class, what happened is the trainer taught my husband to see, hey, look, if you notice this specific type of pattern in the chart, this is a really good indicator that you should say, hey, is there something stressing you out, or what happened during this week? And you can literally look at the dates, and, you know, a woman might be able to say, oh yeah, this was happening then. And it could be something that's chronic and ongoing that could create an ongoing issue that could impact stress and fertility. Or it could be something of, yeah, this is just a stressful month and that's what it was, and next week will be different. And so I thought that that was really neat to kind of bring that conversation to light, to be able to address whether or not this is an ongoing stressor that needs to be addressed, or whether or not it's kind of a one and done type of month and that's just something that happened here.
And I love how the Creighton model brings in this acronym called SPICE. Do you remember learning that? It's different ways that couples can connect, and through this method, and just in this type of intimacy, it's not just the physical intimacy that most people think of when they think of husbands and wives and how they connect with one another, but it's SPICE, and it's spiritual intimacy, it's physical, it's intellectual, communicative, emotional, and you can use all kinds of words in that. But the idea is learning how to connect in many, many, many different ways at different levels outside of the physical intimacy, which is beautiful, renewal of the wedding vows, of course, but you need so many more types of intimacy than that.
And it's helping, I think, a crisis in the culture where people reduce intimacy to physical, sexual intimacy. Right. But this is also the challenge of the culture for teenagers as well when it comes to sex. They don't know how to be friends, how to develop a connection and a bond without having to fall into bed. And that actually brings me to another question. That is, why shouldn't a teenager take birth control?
Man, I don't think we have hours like I would like to have.
I know.
But the quick answer, and I have a post on drsusancaldwell.com about fertility, birth control and teens and why it's so bad. But what I like to say is that a teenager is a person, is a girl who is practicing every month how to ovulate and then how her body, how to have a baby and how to make a baby, right? So it's this maturation that is happening in the teenager's body every month as she kind of haphazardly has these cycles that may appear to kind of be weird, heavy, irregular, painful, and all that looks yucky and we don't like it. But it's almost like watching a baby take their first steps, right? We don't like that they fall. We don't like that they hit their head. But if we just strapped them to a board and didn't let them go through those steps to mature, they would never figure out, those muscles would never develop. They would never really be able to walk. So if we put a teenager on the pill, as her body is going through these steps of maturation, we will stunt her growth, her reproductive growth. And this is what happens to so many women. And they get into their 20s and they get off birth control and their ovaries don't work anymore. They don't know how to work. They haven't been able to mature properly. And they end up going, you know, to IVF or some other, you know, really unnecessary way of helping them to be fertile, when really what we needed to do is to let their body mature in the first place.
That's Dr. Susan Caldwell here on Trending with Tim Ray. We're going to come back, and on that, we'll touch briefly on what you can do if perhaps you were on birth control, whether for any reason, how you can cleanse and overcome that. Also, we're taking some of your questions with everything from endometriosis to irregularity. She is a specialist in Napo technology, addressing fertility and infertility. You can find her at drsusancaldwell.com. That's drsusancaldwell.com. We'll be right back, taking questions surrounding fertility and infertility. Remember, there is hope, and this is why we love our Napro doctors like Dr. Caldwell. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Okay, perhaps you found yourself taking hormonal birth control. You're prescribed it for some reason. Years later, you wish you never took it. You wanted to get off of it. You want to have a baby. Whatever it might be, you want to see regularity again in your cycle. Let's talk about some of the things you can do to cleanse after a birth control use for however long it may have been. Joining me now is fertility and infertility specialist, Dr. Susan Caldwell. She's a Napro doctor. You can find her at drsusancaldwell.com. What are the first, say, two or three things you'd recommend for someone after having come off birth control to cleanse from that impact it's had on their body and cycle?
Yes. Well, you know, for anyone who's trying to get healthy, we have to remember the four basic things that our body needs to be healthy. So lots of water. So half of your body weight in ounces of water a day. So that's wonderful. Really good restorative sleep. Not cutting corners on sleep, getting 7 to 8 hours, maybe tracking it on your Fitbit or on one of the, you know, smartwatches, making sure that's good, getting good exercise, sweating, right? Because that's how we get rid of toxins. One of the major ways by like saunas and exercise and sweating. So that's really good. And then good food, lots of leafy green vegetables that has a lot of the B vitamins there. Staying away from a lot of greasy, oily foods, fatty foods. So really good diet and all those four things.
And just to be clear, because mm-hmm. you've talked a lot about fat in the past, you're talking about the bad mm-hmm. fats. You want the good fats, right?
Right. Okay. We want good fats like olive oil, avocados, nuts and seeds are really good, but we want to stay away from vegetable oils, fried foods, fast foods. Those kinds of things are really toxic to our body. And the other thing that a lot of people don't know about birth control is that it can cause abnormalities in our gut health. So leaky gut is a big one. And so we want to avoid any foods that can also cause leaky gut, like gluten is a good one to kind of get rid of in a cleanse. And maybe even find a good probiotic to help. And also I would get on a prenatal, good prenatal vitamin, maybe one that's methylated, that has the methylated folate and the methylated vitamin B12, that's optimized types of B vitamins, if possible. There's many of those options online and over the counter. So those would be my top suggestions.
Fascinating. I did not know that birth control can contribute to leaky gut, which would mean it can also contribute to this rise that we're seeing in food sensitivities and allergies that are popping mm-hmm. up out of nowhere. Okay, follow-up question here real quick, and that is dairy. Is that a huge kind of thing that impacts a woman's cycle who has come off of birth control? Should they avoid that as well because of the hormone influence?
Yeah, and a lot of people just don't do well with cow's milk dairy. So anything with that alpha-1 casein dairy, and you know, I think this is a big one, like in some of the protein drinks. They're in a lot of protein drinks, and so yeah, that
the whey
would
protein.
Be
mm-hmm.
the whey is the good one, but the casein, the C-A-S-E-I-N.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's mm-hmm. the cow's milk protein that is really can upset a lot of people's guts. And mm-hmm. I listen to a lot of functional medicine doctors, and you know, most of them are saying now they were realizing that, you know, cow's milk was made for baby cows, not for people, and it's really optimized for the gut of a cow, not for the gut of a person. Yeah, and there's a lot of options now that are non-dairy types of milk. So that's great. So yeah, I would add that.
That's Dr. Susan Caldwell here on Trending with Tim Ray. More questions on Instagram. Olivia asked, so she said, I have severe endometriosis, and after having surgery, I was put on the pill. I want kids more than anything. Still need to get married. That's a whole nother problem. Prayers for you, Olivia. She said, what is the best route to take in order to give myself the best shot at having kids? So a quick response would be the cleanse we just talked about for mm-hmm. the pill, but also mm-hmm. it sounds like she might still be on the pill. So any thoughts here?
Mm-hmm. So because we think that endometriosis may be an autoimmune disease, we would recommend an autoimmune paleo diet. That is a very strict type of diet that gets rid of many, many things that we believe cause inflammation in the body and could feed endometriosis lesions. Then for her also to start charting, and then ideally to get off the pill and start working with a Creighton specialist, a fertility care practitioner, along with a NAPRO doctor to kind of walk through that process with her.
Excellent. And we'll post the link on social media as well as in the show notes for today's show. You can find it as a podcast, relevantradio.com/trending. Subscribe, listen, and you'll be able to find a NAPRO doctor and fertility care specialist near you through that link. And on that note as well, I'll just say, because I've had a lot of food allergies, I've gone from the upwards of having 5 food allergies to 30 at one time. And the Autoimmune Paleo Cookbook is an incredible aid for anyone who is struggling to do this diet revamp and you feel like you can't eat anything and you're hungry. There are some great resources out there. I'll actually include a link to that as well in the show notes for today. Another question for Dr. Susan Caldwell here on Relevant Radio is from Brittany on Instagram. She said, can you explain the risks of laparoscopy? Is it worth it? Also, I have been diagnosed with uterine polyps.
So laparoscopy is a minimally invasive surgery that involves usually a robot and they insert a camera and different instruments through tiny little holes made in the abdomen and around the belly button to be able to see into the abdomen without making any major cuts. So that's really a good surgery. Yeah. Compared to a big laparotomy, which is an open, that's a much harder surgery to heal from. So yeah, laparoscopy is not, of course you have to weigh the risks and benefits and of course ask those questions to your doctor. Why are we doing this? Making sure it's indicated and it's appropriate. But for anyone thinking that they might be having, they might have endometriosis symptoms, I highly suggest that they see a NAPRO-trained endometriosis doctor, so a surgeon who is trained in NAPRO, or there are a number of places all over the country. I recommend checking out Nancy's Nook group on Facebook. That's where people are discussing NAPRO surgeons and other endometriosis specialists. If you're looking for someone to treat endometriosis, that's maybe not in the NAPRO network, but the doctors that anybody you go to for endometriosis surgery, it really needs to be fellowship trained. They need to do this all day long, because endometriosis can be such a sneaky disease to see even. And then those that see it, if some doctors don't feel comfortable because their surgical skills aren't really that sharp, they might get in the person into the abdomen and then be afraid to remove the endometriosis because it might be on the bowel or the bladder and they don't want to cause permanent injury to those organs. So if you have a surgeon who's not very experienced, who's just a general gynecologist, what's going to happen is they're going to just leave a lot of those lesions in there. So you don't want to have surgery for potential endometriosis by someone who isn't fully equipped to deal with it once they get in.
This is a testament of our awesome NAPRO doctors. Again, we're posting a link on social media. It's worth it to have this type of specialist like Dr. Susan Caldwell and surgeons who work in NAPRO ready to address these concerns surrounding women's fertility. And the problem is that we're taking a lot of risks with regard to fertility and women's infertility today because we're not going to the best. And the NAPRO doctors are the best when it comes to treating these underlying health issues impacting fertility today. Jenny on Instagram asked, is a 19-day menstrual cycle regular? If irregular, are there natural ways to regulate?
Yes. So yes, there are, and no. 19-day cycle is not okay. So it's very abnormal. You should have at least a 26-day menstrual cycle in order to have healthy times to develop the egg, the follicle, which releases the egg, and then to have what we call a luteal phase, which is the very important phase after ovulation, should be about 12 days long, where the lining of the uterus is being built up appropriately in order to have a healthy period or a healthy pregnancy. So 19 days is too short. Something's wrong there. And yes, you can regulate that naturally, but you would first need to find out what's wrong. So many times this involves progesterone. In patients that I have found with very short cycles, we have needed to give them injections of progesterone every 3 days, starting around cycle day 15, in order to lengthen that cycle. Now, I'm not saying that this is what she needs, but it could be that she's dealing with something called a truncated cycle. that may need progesterone treatment. But again, you know, I feel like we're on a commercial for Napro, but you know, you would really need to find a Napro doctor to be able to proper and chart in order to properly diagnose the problem with that 19-day cycle.
Okay, one more question coming in, and this one's near and dear to my heart. It has to do with heavy metals, and I'll just say a couple months before my husband and I were finally able to conceive by, I say, a little bit of Napro and a whole lot of miracle from God, because I did receive anointing of the sick. We actually went through a heavy metal detox because I was very, very high on a handful of metals, one including mercury, which is a huge indicator and impact on Hashimoto's disease, among other things. So the question is from Caitlin on Instagram, and it has to do with, are there any signs that indicate high heavy metal toxicity, and are there any natural cleanses for it?
Wow. This is a little outside of my realm of training. Most Napro doctors are, this is not part of our Napro training. This is really in the realm of functional medicine. And some Napro doctors do go on to that extra training for this specific problem. I, however, have never diagnosed or treated heavy metal poisoning, or I know there's chelation, and there are some different things, but I hate to comment too much because I am not familiar. This is right. Not part of my practice.
No problem. And see, this is something there are, like you said, some Napro doctors who do dabble in this area. And I was just talking to a friend of mine who's a Napro doctor the other day, and she said, I want to learn more about heavy metal toxicity. Mm-hmm. I know it's impacting fertility. I don't know enough. And so it is a great question that can cross over. I know my Napro doctor recommended a heavy metal detox that we did just a couple months before, but also emphasized that you have to prepare your body for a heavy metal detox as well. You have to make sure liver and organs and everything are functioning well to be prepared for that detoxing to actually occur. Which is so important. Dr. Susan Caldwell, where can people find you, and what words of hope do you have for those people who are trying to conceive?
Wow. So I can be found on, I have a blog and Facebook, Dr. Dr. Susan Caldwell, also Instagram, Dr. Susan Caldwell. But there is so much hope. I want everyone to know that infertility is just a mystery that's waiting to be, you know, resolved and uncovered and treated. We should never stop at infertility, because it's always just a little sign of a bigger problem that deserves to be found and treated and healed.
Amen. That's Dr. Susan Caldwell. Again, find her at drsusancaldwell.com. We'll also tag her on Instagram. You can find me at TIMMERIE, letting you know what topics are coming up. You can ask your questions and be sure to follow Dr. Susan Caldwell. We'll be right back here on Trending, and we'll discuss the Bible here on Friday, diving into the wedding feast at Cana, not just from a marriage perspective, but Jesus Christ and Our Lady as the true models of femininity and masculinity.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Fasting, fasting, fasting. The struggle is real, whether it has to do with not eating meat on Fridays, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, or trying to get a little deeper into the tradition of the church, the robust tradition that had fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays. Or maybe you're struggling with weight. Maybe you have a few pounds to shed, or maybe you're obese and you're feeling frustrated and you want to do something about it. Well, there's nothing like a good slap from one of our early church fathers. We lose perspective when we only read and listen to content from the 21st century or even from the last 100 years. C.S. Lewis actually spoke to how important it is for every one book you read of the current century, you should read two or three from another century. Why? Because we should always vet modern day ideologies and perspectives against other ideologies and perspectives, even if it's just a novel. Whether it's an educational book, and I think especially as Catholics, we need to see and understand that our Catholic faith hasn't changed, including the challenge to remain fit. So let's dive into St. John Chrysostom. Here's the reality. The crux of what he has to say, and this is from a homily that he preached on the gospel according to John, and he basically went to touch on how essentially we need to stop focusing on the idea of always being full, make sure we're not eating to excess, and not focusing on pleasure so much when it comes to food. Now, in a world where we have that horrible hashtag labeled food porn, I think that's a sneaky reminder that we probably should take more seriously some of the words of people such as St. John Chrysostom. He says at one point, "For frugality and a plain table is the mother of health. And therefore physicians have thus named it, for they have called the not being satisfied healthy, because not to be satisfied with food is health. And they have spoken of sparing diet as the mother of health." You see, I thought this was fascinating. St. John Chrysostom, he's an early church father living in the first few hundred years of the early church. And he's emphasizing that perspectives on the medical profession at the time, but also in the church, was that to make sure that we're not eating to excess, even to be sparing with our food, was actually an approach not just for holiness, but for being healthy as well. And I think that this is something we've lost. We so often emphasize that our food has to be perfectly spiced. And I am guilty of this. I always want the perfect amount of salt. And I am a hardcore salty person when it comes to my food. But there are moments and I try to challenge myself. And it's the simplest little thing where, yeah, this doesn't taste that good because it needs more salt. But it's okay. It's Friday. It's okay. It's Wednesday. It was a simple sacrifice, but more so a denial of self. In a culture that is so hedonistic, that is focused on our own pleasure today. So he also goes on to talk about the importance of understanding how natural offspring, not of abstinence and moderation in diet, but of gluttony and repletion, are what we see when we have a ton of health issues that occur today. The reality is that many of our medical conditions in the 21st century, as well as the first few hundred years after Christ, actually had to do with being overweight. He actually says that all of these food issues are really health issues are the offspring not of being moderate in our diet, but of being gluttons, engaging in repletion. He said, and if you will look to the diseases of the soul that arise from them, you will see that feelings of coveting, sloth, melancholy, dullness, impurity, and folly of all kinds have their origin here. Where? With how we eat food, how we treat food. Let me repeat some of those things that he says that become diseases of the soul when we behave in a particular way with food. He said the feelings of coveting, of believing something's mine and taking things that are mine that aren't mine. Slothfulness, that laziness. And when I say slothfulness, I think it's important we also address acedia, which is spiritual laziness. Melancholy. Doesn't sound like anything the vast majority of us are experiencing today, especially young people, does it? Of course it does. Dullness, another thing that many people are struggling with today, being melancholy and dull, struggling with impurity and folly of all kinds, as St. John Chrysostom says. They all have their own origin here in the approach we take to food. So how can that change? I think one of the places it can change is we need to stop focusing on food as always being a means of pleasure, but as a means of survival. Now, that being said, we don't want to create a problem in terms of an attitude toward food. But I think we have created a problem in a negative attitude toward food where we expect it to please us rather than to satiate us or to help us to be satisfied in the sense that we have satisfaction for what is necessary. St. John Chrysostom says, "Shall I say also how many pains and displeasures they have who wait upon luxury?" So he's saying those people who wait upon the luxury of food end up having a lot of pains and displeasures. And I want to come back to that in a second, because I think it's very important in a culture having to do with dreams, aspirations, and desires. How does that all fit in? We'll touch on that in a moment. But one thing I have noticed, and I think a challenge is, we have sort of bred this mindset from a very young age of always delighting and indulging in food. This is where eating and living liturgically helps. Now, Grant, you could always find 365 days a year a reason to celebrate a feast day other than perhaps a Good Friday and Ash Wednesday, where those days override the feast days. But the reality is, if we're celebrating the true large solemnities, major feast days, patron saints of our own, then we find a rhythm and momentum throughout the week. Perhaps dessert is saved for Sundays. I'm totally guilty of having too much chocolate, especially this week. Yes, I may have been stress eating chocolate. But all of these things can be used as a means in our Catholic tradition to implement and balance out our health, our diet, our spiritual health as well. You see, how we treat kids about food and how we treat food in our own lives says a lot, actually, about our spirituality. In fact, my husband and I were talking about this last week, you know, needing a spiritual tune-up, he was saying. And he said when he fasts, when he engages in regular fasting, his prayer life comes much more naturally and is far more robust. And he actually struggles with his prayer life when fasting isn't a part of that daily momentum. Maybe you struggle with prayer. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus Christ calls us to prayer and fasting? And oh boy, do we struggle, fail, and find every reason possible not to engage in regular fasting. And I'm not just talking about Lent, because that's not what Jesus said. And that's not what the church has given us for a very, very long time since the beginning. Although it might have lightened fasting regulations, it still calls us to give up meat every Friday, and if not meat, something else. And in fact, the bishops in the United States have asked us specifically to give up meat on Fridays to pray for an end to abortion in the United States. So if you aren't able to give that up, find a similar, fitting sacrifice at the same level. Let's dive a little bit more into what St. John Chrysostom has said. He says, shall I say also, and I said this earlier, shall I say also how many pains and displeasures they have who wait upon luxury? He then goes on to say, abstinence is the mother of pleasure as well as health, while repletion, that is eating to excess, overindulging, he says, while repletion is the source and root not only of disease, but of displeasure. For where there is satiety, their desire cannot be. And where there is no desire, how can there be pleasure? So what St. John Chrysostom is saying, where we satiate ourselves all the time, we no longer have a sense of desire. But where desire still lives, we can still delight and have pleasures. So what he's saying is, if we're always meeting this desire, let's say to always eat chocolate, or to always have dessert after every meal, or to always have a second serving, think about it. Perhaps your favorite dessert isn't as enjoyable or as appealing. Now, Grant, you may say, okay, I still enjoy that thing every single time I have it. Sure. But you know what I'm talking about. Maybe that meal, your go-to meal that you love, because you've had so much that one night, you've eaten maybe two or three plates, you're not really looking forward to it when it comes to leftovers. And also, you run out of food. You see, this is very important for us to understand. St. John Chrysostom, a saint in the church, an early church father. Now, it's important we recognize who an early church father is. It's a person, usually a priest or a bishop, and usually, most commonly, a saint of the first few hundred years, who are helping to clarify the living, breathing tradition juxtaposed to Scripture of how it is to be a faithful Catholic. And so here he is telling us how to address food in our lives. Now, he says, when we reflect on this, we will flee drunkenness and we will also flee luxury. I have some homework for you this weekend. How can you work on fleeing luxury in your own life. Perhaps you don't drink alcohol, or if you do, maybe that's something you need to work on, not drinking to excess. But how can you avoid always chasing the luxurious option? Maybe in terms of the type of car you have, the television shows you watch at the end of the day, the way you season your food, the types of food you eat. This sounds really silly, but sometimes I force myself to do this. I got this from my mom. You know, you need to get your greens in. And sometimes, like, chewing a salad can take so much work to prepare, and it can be exhausting, although I'm a huge veggie eater and eat salads all day long. But sometimes I go, you know, I really just need to make sure I get my vegetables in. I will literally grab handfuls of that nasty-tasting arugula, or maybe of that lettuce, whatever it is, and just eat it without dressing, without anything else fancy on it. Why? I'm saying this because it's important that we're balancing our diet and doing the uncomfortable thing to get it in there, but also that we're willing to do the uncomfortable thing to nourish our bodies, to not always focus on luxury when we eat. St. John Chrysostom quotes a psalmist in Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desire of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Written the inspired word, inspired by the Holy Spirit and sacred scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desire of your heart. How can we turn to our Lord and to be our pleasure, to be our delight, to satiate us, rather than always turning to everything, everyone, any TV show, everything else, to give us hope and peace and consolation, to give us that break? How about when we're hungry and we're struggling to engage in the fasting the church has prescribed, instead of cooking that crisis meal at the end of the day because we've determined that we're hangry? And of course, any fasting needs to be matched with charity. And if you're not able to be charitable, perhaps you need to reconsider how you're fasting. But how about instead of, if you can remain charitable, instead of being hangry or cooking that crisis meal, or because you're bored, you eat, maybe turn to our Lord in prayer. Go and visit the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Attend a Mass at the end of the day to help you make it that extra hour of eating. Now, sometimes for me, I'll set up goals of, okay, I'm not going to eat until, let's say, 11 o'clock tomorrow. Or I'm going to stop eating maybe at 3 o'clock today. We have to turn our gaze and turn to the movements and momentum of our Catholic faith to help us, as St. John Chrysostom has made clear here, that fasting and moderation when it comes to food isn't just for the soul, it's not just for the body, it's for both, because we are body and soul. And that when we let go of always fulfilling our desires and pleasures, and we turn to our Lord and have this as our motto, maybe you need to write it down. Stop delighting in food. Stop delighting in that video game. Stop delighting in whatever that might be. And I'm not saying to stop having fun and being joy-filled, but I'm saying to stop always focusing on everything having to please me and satisfy me and be about me. Instead, let this be your inspiration. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. You're listening to Trending with Timmery here on Relevant Radio. I want to dive for just a moment into the wedding feast at Cana. I mentioned we were going to discuss it yesterday during our marriage hour, and it's fitting that we didn't, because this really isn't about or just about marriage, although we could use it for marriage as well. I was pondering while reading again this great saint. I love St. John Chrysostom. This week, a homily he wrote on the gospel reading that we read, John chapter 2, where Jesus, just before his public ministry, attends a wedding feast at Cana with his Blessed Virgin Mother and some of his disciples. This is actually even before the call of the disciples. And what we see here, let's ponder and just set the tone for just a moment. Jesus with his mother is going to the wedding feast at Cana. And as we know, the wine runs dry. And if you know anything about celebrations in the Middle East, especially surrounding weddings, they last for days. All the more so around the time of Christ. At a certain point, they ran out of wine, which is a rather embarrassing thing for the couple. And the Blessed Virgin Mary turns to Jesus and basically asks him to do something. How does she ask him to do something? By telling him that they've run out of wine. They have no wine. And Jesus turns to the Blessed Virgin Mary and says to her, O woman, what have you to do with me? What do you want me to do? He also tells her that his hour has not yet come. Before we walk through what happens in this story, let's talk about the context. Number one, the wedding feast in Cana says nothing really about the couple itself. We know nothing about the couple. What's significant about this? Because there's one man and one woman who are emphasized in the story surrounding a wedding. That's the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus. Why is that significant? Because Mary is a new Eve and Jesus is a new Adam. So what are we seeing? Maleness and femaleness in the New Testament personified in Jesus and Mary. We're seeing the new creation, the grace of the sacraments alive in Christ, in his humanity and his divinity, and alive in the Blessed Virgin Mary because she has the grace, sanctifying grace. She has the graces that are offered in the sacraments. And we see a new Adam and a new Eve, proto-man and proto-woman. And from here, we're able to see a number of things that are very important in the story. For example, Jesus looks at Mary and tells her his hour has not yet come, even though she's turned to him saying they've run out of wine, clearly expecting him to do something. What do we learn? First, how important honor is. Honoring those, perhaps, the person we're married to. Honoring others in the culture, but especially honoring God and his plan first in a moment of crisis, even if it's not our own, of helping others to turn to God in a moment of crisis when they themselves can't turn to God themselves. We read from St. John Chrysostom in commenting on this that he did this to honor his mother as well, though, that he honored her request that he might not seem entirely to contradict and shame her that bear him in the presence of so many, and also that he might not be thought to want power, for she brought the servant to him. So what is St. John Chrysostom saying here? That Jesus was willing to honor his mother in her request, even though he said it wasn't his time. But he wanted to honor her because she had so much confidence in him publicly that he didn't want to embarrass her because she just made this public statement. So Jesus didn't want to contradict or shame his mother. But he was also willing to provide a service. But notice he didn't just walk and say, oh, there's no wine. Let me perform this miracle. Reminds me a little bit of Thor in the Avengers series. What we tend to think about God, but what God himself does not do. Also, we see that Jesus Christ shows respect to those present, even when they may or may not deserve it. We see this countless times in all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, starting with the wedding feast at Cana, the healing of the woman's daughter, and so many others that we see throughout sacred scripture. That although we are unworthy, Jesus Christ still forgives us our sins and performs the miracles. You see, Jesus doesn't wait for us to be worthy of his respect. He doesn't wait for us to be worthy of forgiveness. He doesn't even wait for us to earn his respect or forgiveness or mercy. He doesn't wait for us to give us a reward for the things that we do. Yet for some reason, whether it be in marriage or in the culture, we expect people to earn everything. They can't get anything until they get the reward. They're not worthy of my respect. But is this what Jesus Christ does to us? No. And we see that in the very miracles that he himself accomplishes. Another great reflection in pondering the wedding feast at Cana and reading St. John Chrysostom's commentary on it was that St. John Chrysostom comments about how every man at the beginning does, for example, at a wedding feast, set out good wine. And when men have all drank very well, then the worst wine is given. But in the story, John chapter 2 of the wedding feast at Cana, the chief steward is amazed after the miracle of the transformation of water into wine because he says, "You kept the best wine, the good wine, until now for last." That's not normally what's done. So what do we learn from this? Jesus Christ, in the context of marriage, but in the context of each and every single one of our lives, he supplies the graces necessary and in abundance, far better than anything we could possibly do on our own, that is accomplished on our own. Let's turn to our Lord, depend on him for the best of the best, because that is what he gives, as we saw at the wedding feast in Cana. And he gives an abundance. Let Jesus Christ intercede for you in your life. And don't be afraid that he'll give the worst wine. No, because we've seen by example that indeed Jesus Christ, time and time again, gives his best. And he gives his best, especially when the Blessed Virgin Mary asks his intercession on our behalf. And so turn to the proto-woman and the proto-man, Jesus Christ, as our example and model for marriage, for life, and for all the great challenges we will face. Have a wonderful weekend. Join me this Monday for our weekly happy hour here on Trending.